Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your word together. We pray that you'd help us to be humble, to see ourselves as you see us, both in areas we need to correct, to repent of, as well as the value you give us in Jesus. Please be with the classes upstairs, that the children would learn and grow, the teachers would be able to communicate your word with clarity and authority, and that we would all glorify you together and serve each other. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, just real quick review. Four G's. I don't want to do this. We're gonna move on. Glorify God, get the log out, gently restore, and go and get, go. Just go. Go and be reconciled. Okay, now we're also remembering this passage, Matthew 7, verse 5. Who can say it from memory? You're all looking at the screen. I don't believe it. Okay. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What passage is that? That's Matthew 7, verse 5. Okay, got it. We're going to move on. Now, last time, we'll do just a quick review because there were some things that I really wanted to address, didn't have time for, I don't have time for today. We're going to do it anyway. Matthew 6, verse 24, we are looking at idolatry. Okay, we do what we do because we want what we want. Okay, I want you to say it with me. We do what we do because we want what we want. All that I am, all that I do comes about from my desires. James 1, James 4. Okay, Matthew 6 draws the connection to we can only have one master. So there's one overarching desire. We might have many desires. We mentioned daily bread in the sermon. You may have many desires. You may want this kind of food or this kind of food for lunch. You may think, I'm not really hungry right now anyway. I could eat another bite. We have various sub-desires. But there's one overarching desire that is going to lay command to all of our lives. And Jesus says you can only have one. And he defines it as whatever has our love, our loyalty, and our labor. So what are we ultimately working toward? I talked with the children about this last night. You know what a pie chart is?
Yeah.
Okay, I should have put one up on here. A pie chart. Think about how you divide up your day. You get around, I don't know, how many hours of sleep do you get a night? Nathan? Eight? Good for you. Good for you. Okay, I was going to say eight. You're like, I only get six, or I get 10. You know, that's wonderful. Okay, so a third of your pie chart, sleep, all right? And then you've got a couple hours for eating. You've got hours for work. You've got to work in there somewhere. You got work. You've got time with loved ones. You've got time with God, prayer, Bible study, singing. And then you've got time for hobbies and fun things, right? Time for paying bills. And you just divide up your pie chart. What's wrong with that pie chart? I know I did that real fast, but what's wrong with that pie chart? Last night I did that with our kids, and Julie said, that sliver for prayer, Bible study, time with God, that's too small. And she's right. So what do? Do we make it bigger? Take it out. Prayer and Bible study is great, but the whole pie chart is time with God. The whole thing is for the Lord. And so when we're thinking about what commands my life, it's God. And so if all of my life is an act of love and loyalty and labor toward him, then he is my God. If I give it something else, some other overarching desire, that thing has become my God. Michelle?
Oh, yes, your last statement just reminded me of Matthew 10:31.
Matthew 10:31?
So what do you eat or what do you drink or whatever?
Yes, yes. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's right.
Yes.
Yeah, you got it, but you got the chapter and verse. Good. Now, we're going to continue on. I remember we talked about last time that when things get in my way, when I've got this thing that I really want, I may say that I love God. I can say I love God all day long. I can say Jesus is Lord all day long, but whatever I love, whatever has my loyalty and my labor, that's really my God. And so if something gets in my way, I want respect. I demand some peace in my life. Thank you very much. I want some time for me. And something gets in my way, then I am going to begin to go through this process. I'm going to demand this thing. This desire has moved beyond just something I want, but I need it, or I think I have the right to it. And so if something gets in the way of my rights, then I'm going to judge this person, and I'm going to punish them. Just a real quick chart. Oh, I thought I had this all coming up at once. I didn't, but that's okay. Philippians 3:19, Paul talks about serving the God of our belly. And of course, Galatians 5 is looking at fruit of the Spirit versus fruit of works of the flesh. Over here, we're looking at behavior, right? We would all agree this sort of thing is bad. Yelling at my children. If you see me yelling at my children, is that righteous or unrighteous? You might think, well, it depends, right? But if I am just yelling at them because I'm angry at them, okay? Righteous, unrighteous. Unrighteous. Might I be angry at them and be angry in a righteous way? Sure, sure. But that what should shape the discipline, right? Galatians 5, 16 through 26 talks about fits of anger. If you see me with a righteous concern but carrying out in an unrighteous way, there's a problem. I have taken that righteous concern and made it my God. You see? And so I'm yelling at my children, or I'm gossiping about a friend, ignoring a coworker. Okay, just giving them the cold shoulder. All this is sinful stuff. And you could apply this in lots of ways. I'm just giving you three examples. Where does this come from? Well, I punish them. I'm judging them. I'm faulting the children for something. I found some sin in this friend. Or my coworker has been rude to me. And so I am judging them as rude. Whether they've actually been rude or not, but I'm judging them as rude. And I deserve better. And so where does that come from? I have demanded certain things in my life. And this comes from a desire and it comes from a heart. So you can think through this chart. Oftentimes we're only really concerned with this stuff down here on the right side. We're usually only concerned with behavior. And what Jesus is demanding is that we back this up and figure out, where is this coming from? We have desires that are working on us. Some of them are good. You want peace? That's a good desire. We want people to be holy. And you see how we can sort of work that around and make it a justification for the way that I talk about people behind their back? Well, I'm just really concerned about Lee over here. And Ethan, did you hear what Lee did? I'm so concerned. Nathan, did you hear about it too? And we're just real concerned about it. We're concerned about holiness, and that's gossip. Because we're not actually trying to help Lee. I don't know that Lee's got any problems with helping. But as an example, you see, I've justified it, but really I'm making it about me. It's self-importance. Same thing with wanting respect. Or wanting my children to have a happy, peaceful home. And this has been disrupted, and it's the thing that I have held up above all other things, including God, and therefore you see how I'm valuing something else instead. Now, you can take this and think this through in a lot of different ways, but this is just an example of the kind of thought process we're working through. Okay, thoughts or questions about this before we jump into today's discussion? Amy.
I'm forgiving others. I'm not demanding that they give me what they've prevented me from having. You give it to me.
Yes. Yeah, there's a submission to his will, thy will be done. There's a humility here. These are right desires, but God may plan on doing this in a different way. And so my peace, remember the pyramid we talked about? Inner peace, peace with others, peace with God. We've got to get that one established. Okay, I need peace with my relationship with God. We'll talk about that one more as we go. Now, in today's discussion, I don't have my book. I want to ask you to think about certain questions we need to ask, really, in any situation, but particularly in conflict, when we're going through conflict. I want to encourage you to ask this question. What difference does the gospel make here? So I'm having a conflict with a neighbor, and maybe I cleared the snow out of that area of the street, and they parked in it. I've got a conflict with my neighbor. Does the gospel make any difference in that conflict?
Yes.
This is like, the answer is always Jesus, right? Yeah, the answer is yes, okay, it makes a difference. Question is, what difference? And we'll think of the question from this point of view. How am I as a Christian responding to this situation differently than an unbeliever might? So an unbeliever might do something here. They might even behave well or kind to their neighbor, but is it to the glory of God? So how am I responding to this situation differently as a Christian? Or where is God in this situation? Okay? So in any conflict, I need to be thinking about my relationship with the Lord and how that impacts this situation. Dwight.
I'm thinking of the scripture in Proverbs that says, he that found his neighbor casteth a net for his feet.
Casts a net for his feet. Okay.
Yes. So there's there's safety in being in harmony with those around you.
Yes. Yeah, there's some personal benefits to this. And that's just wisdom across the board. Anyone in the world can say, you know what? The golden rule does good for everybody, right? If I treat my neighbor like myself, this is going to be good for everybody. What we're going to do is take it even beyond that and say, this glorifies God and this pleases Him because He wants to bless everybody. It's not just, I want my neighbor to be a blessing to me, therefore I'll be a blessing to them. It's that God wants me to be a blessing to them. God wants to bless this person. And so it takes that and develops it even further. JL, I thought you had a thought. Okay, go ahead. All right, we're moving along fairly quickly. On page 117, Ken Sand wrote this, our pride and defensiveness are stripped away when we think about the gospel. And we can let go of our illusion of self-righteousness, honestly examine ourselves and find freedom from guilt and sin by admitting our wrongs. Oftentimes in a conflict, someone else has done something, we're thinking, whoa, I didn't do anything wrong. Why is this happening? Maybe we did. Maybe we need to pause and think through that. Maybe we've contributed to the conflict and get rid of this illusion of self-righteousness. Number two, we can appreciate how important reconciliation is to God. I think this point is really important. I can just say, the gospel teaches us that God, who is at no fault, wants to reconcile with us. He wants to have peace with sinners. He wants to forgive us and teach us to be holy. Reconciliation is really important to God. Paul calls it a ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians. Wow. And so if that's important to God, if I get the gospel, then I can't continue to treat relationships with people that like they're expendable and just burn through relationships. God wants me to have peace with people as much as depends on me. Donnie.
I was just thinking for a moment. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, where it talks how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. And then it goes to talk about Isaiah and so on. Do we always look at the gospel as the spoken word? Or we also see it as being lived in our actions, right? Because there's a common saying, I rather
hear or see a sermon.
See a sermon,
right?
Than to hear.
Right.
So you can tell me all this good thing that the gospel is, but if I'm not seeing in your life,
right,
being a good neighbor to me, you can tell me and you can go to church as much as you want, but if I'm not seeing in your action, reflected in your action of being neighborly to me,
right.
What's that?
Yeah, we're all going to walk away from these lessons being able to quote 1 Corinthians 10, Matthew 7, and we'll know the four G's of biblical peacemaking. I hope. Right? Be able to quote that off, right? And it makes zero difference in my life. And I imagine that each one of us at some point in this study has thought about someone we're in conflict with. The question is, what are we going to do about it? So amen. Yeah, the gospel is something that it should get to our feet. Maybe is what you're doing. Okay, good. All right. So my response in conflict. There are four various responses that we're looking at today. We're looking at repentance, self-examination, confession, and personal change. Now, I will suggest to you that all of this really falls under the category of repentance. Okay. So. We're taking repentance apart a little bit and thinking through what is the process like. 2 Corinthians 7 is a gold mine for talking about repentance. We're looking at godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We'll talk about that in a moment. This is not all that there is to peacemaking. Okay, we're doing the hard stuff first, which is looking at ourselves. This is just a process we need to go through when we're in conflict, because if I'm in a conflict with Justin, I can't make Justin do anything. And that will drive me nuts if I think that my peace depends on Justin changing. If my peace with God depends on him repenting. But I can repent. I can turn from sin. I can examine myself. I can make confession. I can seek reconciliation with God and with Justin. And so the responsibility that I have keeps me from being a victim of whatever is going on out there. I can choose to be at peace with God. Okay. So this is just part of the getting the log out. Okay, thoughts or questions before we look at each of these four? I'm zipping along. I'm sorry. I'm trying to make up for time. We're good. Justin says, good. You and me, we're good. Okay. All right. You all heard it. Now, we're talking about repentance, looking at a few points here. One of the things about repentance, I didn't have this on the slide, but I do want to talk about this. What is repentance? Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. In Matthew 3, who's preaching in Matthew 3? Do you remember? St. John the Baptist. Ah, great. Okay. John the Baptist is preaching in Matthew 3, and he has two primary points in his preaching. Okay, now his first point is that you need to repent. His second point is the kingdom is coming. And part of that kingdom is coming is someone greater than I is coming. So repent, the kingdom is coming. Now repentance, he describes for us in Matthew 3 and verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is more than just I feel real bad and I'm so sorry and kind of expressing some apology. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we're talking about an inward change that develops in a changed behavior. Okay? Repentance has got to lead to a change in behavior. And that's our fourth point, personal change. But we're just kind of breaking this down first to the internal response to sin. Matthew 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Also look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. When you get there, just first person there, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, read it for us nice and loud. I know these aren't on the slide, I'm sorry. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Go ahead, Lee.
That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to wear to 24. That you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness.
Okay, righteousness and true holiness, after the image of God, this new man, that's our aim. We've got to put off the old in order to do that, but there's something that happens in between. Chapter 4, 22 is putting off the old. 4, 24 is putting on the new. What happens in the meantime? So inside, something has to be developed and transformed in order for this change to actually stick. So we're not talking about just changing our behavior. We're talking about a change in attitude, a change in desire, because I do what I do because I... Oh, come on. We do what we do because we want what we want. And so there's got to be a renewal of the spirit of our minds. What I want, what I think, what I desire has got to change. There's going to be, and prayer is part of that. I love the lesson on prayer today. Prayer is part of that because I'm submitting my will to His. Prayer is as much about me as it is about God, but I'm praying about God, and through that process, it's changing me. Because if I'm just saying, God, give me what I want, and I've never thought about Thy will be done, then I'm stuck. And right now, okay. Now, so repentance. Now, coming to our senses, Luke 15, 17. Love this phrase. Do you remember the story in Luke 15? Jesus is telling three parables, and it's about sinners. I feel like Sarani is saying it. Luke 15. Do you remember what the three parables are? Yes? The lost son, or lost sons, right? You have these two sons. Really, it's the older brother's response to the younger brother that should capture our attention. But you remember the younger brother, he goes away into a far country, and he's already left his father. He's already left his father behind. That relationship has been severed. And he gets into this far country, and he spends all his money, and then what happens?
He comes to his senses.
Yeah, first, though, before he comes to his senses, he spends all of his money, and then he's working with the pigs because a famine's hit. Okay, so he's losing his money, famine hits, and then he's working for this guy who's making him feed the pigs. He says, oh man, I wish I could eat that stuff. And it says that he came to himself. He's already been there, but he finally caught up to where he was. Okay? When we sin, we've left God, we've hurt him, we've hurt other people, but we don't realize it sometimes. And so repentance is when we look at ourselves and go, oh, that's where I am. And so we've come to our senses. Same sort of thing here in in 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26. It describes that God may grant them repentance. They may come to their senses after being captured by the devil to do his will. I think if we looked at sinners that way, that'd be really, really helpful to reconciling. You see someone who's been sinning, they've been caught in sin, they've been captured by Satan to do his will. They've been taken captives. They're prisoners of war. Now, sometimes as sinners, we want to stay there, but they've been captured. And so repentance means suddenly we've come to our senses. Thoughts about coming to our senses with repentance and how that happens. We've all experienced that to some degree. How does that happen? Sometimes it means hitting rock bottom, like with the prodigal son. Sometimes consequences can drive us there. We'll talk about that in self-examination. Thank God for consequences. Noah?
I learned something new about the word metamorphosis, which is
yes.
The word that's not that.
Yes.
And when we talk about like a butterfly changing, I mean, a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, we always think it's a bunch of goop that happens in there, then ba-ba, out comes it. But what I learned about it that I didn't know is that all those things that become the butterfly is already in there, way earlier. In the repentance for us is that, you know, a lot of times we say, I can't repent, I can't forgive, I don't have that. But actually all that is already in us. If we search for it, find it and try to bring it out.
Yeah, it's not that we're just incapable of choosing. But there's a growth process happening here. And so God is providing and equipping. But you're right. As he has made us to be able to choose.
We need to believe that.
Yeah, it's, boy, it can become really discouraging. One thing that's helped me in times when I've just felt caught in sin and just trapped and can't get out, and I have gotten to the point of despair, and I've thought, well, I don't know if I'm ever going to change. And even if I could change, I don't know how God would ever take me back. Sin is still sin, though, isn't it? And it's still wrong. What are you going to do? Continue to destroy yourself? And do you really think that your sin is so great that God can't forgive it? And so God is not past forgiving wrong. And it's just, it's incredible to think that that God meets us there and wants to help us to change. That he was willing to send his son while we were filthy, sinful people. And so we should not give up on hope. We should be willing to repent and change. It takes effort. It won't happen overnight. We'll see that. Now, I feel like, Donnie, you were going to say something.
Yeah. Now, I was going to say, again, that's the devil playing his trick on us. The guilt of sin. That we somehow feel that, man, this is so bad. And Paul talks about that.
Yeah.
He had a struggle. The times when he wants to look good, there is the calling for back, right?
Yeah.
So there's that constant struggle. But ultimately, we have to recognize that it's not about us. It's all about the Father, what the Father for Jesus, making us to become who we
yes.
can be.
Yes, yeah.
We ought to be.
And some of that gets to appreciating the heart of God, which is why godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is such a big deal.
Right.
So we look at 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Someone explain to me the difference.
Yeah.
You look at someone and they're crying their eyes out. I can't tell just by their emotional expression what's going on here.
Godly sorrow leads to repentance.
Ta-da! Godly sorrow leads to repentance, okay? Part of that is going to be zeal. Part of that is going to be accepting of consequences. Part of that is not making excuses. Think Genesis 3. Does Adam confess that he has sinned? I mean, yeah, right? Well, he totally violates these 7 A's of confession we'll talk about in a second. But yeah, it's her fault. She has given you, yes, it's her fault. The woman you gave me. So he ends up saying, yes, I ate it. But is he thinking at all about the damage he has done to other people, the damage he has done to God and to creation? I don't think he even appreciates that. So godly sorrow is sad for God. Worldly sorrow is just sad for me and for what I'm losing in the world. It's sad that I got caught. It's sad that I can't keep doing these things. It's sad for my experience in sin. I can really regret sin because it's hurting me. Or I can, here's tricky, I can regret sin because it's hurting God and I don't hurt God. And now, am I really upset because I hurt God? Am I upset because I'm the one who did it? There's a kind of self-righteous pride there. But godly sorrow says God has been offended and hurt by my sin. And he is sad because of my sin. Passage that says that God is sad over sin. James 4 talks about he yearns zealously, right? Is it adulterous there?
It's right about, but do not grieve the Holy Spirit that is in you.
Yeah. Great. Okay, Ephesians 5. What about just Genesis 6? God regretted that he had made man. Grieved into his heart. So God is sorrowful over sin. I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was overwhelmed with sorrow, even unto death. The man is about to bear the weight of the world. He's sad over sin.
Maybe. Israel in the wilderness. God, what sick of that be? Almost destroyed him.
Yeah, there's sorrow, there's anger and wrath there too, right? And so if I would get in my mind what has happened to this relationship with God in my sin, but then what does God do with that? If I say, oh, I've hurt God, that can lead me to despair too, but what did God do with that? He provided a way. He laid that burden on Jesus. He poured his wrath out on Jesus. He provided a way out of sin. And so godly sorrow is going to lead me all the way through hurting God, but then what God does with that hurt, what Jesus does with that hurt on the cross, and godly sorrow leads me to hope and repentance and ultimately eternal life. In 2 Chronicles 6, there we have an example of God telling the people to turn with their whole heart. I love the passage in Joel 2. Rend your heart and not your garments. Garments, what was it, rending garments, and you just sign of mourning. And here the people, and they're repenting to God. God says, quit. Just quit. I want some change. I want to see you start to turn back to me. Proverbs 28 and verses 13 through 14. Proverbs 28, 13 through 14. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And verse 14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. When I think God is great, it's going to change the way that I repent. And in verse 13 again, confession and forsaking. It's not just admitting I've done wrong. I think sometimes we think it's somehow noble to say, well, yeah, I messed up. You know, but at least I'm not a hypocrite. Congratulations. Okay, you're being honest about your sin. But we want to turn from sin. We want to forsake sin. All right, now thoughts or questions, comments, dissertations, dissensions, enigmas, anything on repentance? This is a huge subject. It's so important for us to learn to do this. Now, self-examination. When we think about trying to examine ourselves, I want to make a distinction between folly and sin, or mistakes. Is sin a mistake? You might say sin is a mistake. Sin is not always a mistake. Sometimes we are intentionally doing wrong. I don't know that we ever sin and it wasn't voluntary, but sometimes we refer to sins as mistakes. We messed up. We did wrong. You know, we didn't get it right. We had an accident. I want to encourage us to think about sin, though, in more strict terms. We did evil before the Lord. We need to repent of that. But sometimes we commit folly, and folly is a mistake. We didn't use wisdom. Do we need to learn to repent of folly? Why do we spank our kids? Because of folly, right? That the rod of correction will drive folly out of the heart of the child. And so it's not that, you know, 4-year-old Johnny is a sinner and we're going to beat it out of him. But he's foolish and doesn't know right from wrong. He doesn't know how to choose wisdom. And so we're going to give him a standard and correct him and help him to learn. And so there's folly. However, what Proverbs, I have it here, Proverbs 24 verse 9 says that if I continue to choose folly, that's sin. If I know something is unwise and I continue to go after it, for example, we're talking about conflict. If I know that the way that I approach Timmy in a certain way, and over here I'm having this, the way that I talk with Timmy in this manner, that it makes her uncomfortable. Her anxiety goes up, her discomfort increases, and I realize that. We've had a conversation about that. Lindsay has talked to me. She said, you know, that's really not a wise way for you to talk with Timmy. And I just continue on. Might not say it's sinful. I'm just continuing on in this relationship this way. at some point you got to say, well, I'm just choosing folly. And Proverbs 24:9 says that is sinful. I'm doing what I know is not wise. Right? So whenever someone says, well, it may be foolish, but it's not sinful. If I'm rushing headlong into foolishness, that's sinful. That's counter to God's wisdom. Now, when we're examining ourselves, we want to really do two things. We want to ask God, which means prayer and study of his word. Psalm 139 points out that God knows us better than we know ourselves before words even on our tongue. But I love Psalm 25, the idea that God teaches sinners. In Psalm 25 and verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. If God's going to teach anybody, he's going to have to teach sinners. And so here he is holding class, and he says, okay, let me show you how to do this. Let me teach you how to get out of this. Psalm 25, verse 8. Then also, beyond that, we need to get counsel. We need to go to godly people, older, wiser people, not people struggling with the same sins we're struggling with. Sometimes we have accountability groups with people who are struggling with the same struggles we have. That may be helpful, but you need somebody in the midst of that who's not caught up in the same transgressions. So getting counsel for someone and helping us to see that, talking about the wounds of a friend, that they're faithful, okay? So this self-examination process is part of repentance. If I'm intent on really changing, then I've got to look hard at my sin and make some commitments, right? Uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. You see, peace is not for wimps. Peace is not for people. It's not a passive process. If I want peace in my relationship with God, peace with other people, it means digging in and doing some hard work. Now, most of the rest of the time we want to spend on these seven A's of confession, right? Seven A's of confession. I'm going to just say this, and if you have more concerns about this, please let me know. These are biblical principles. There is no passage in the Bible where I can go to. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 6. Not a sixth chapter. You'll find a list of the seven A's of confession. This is a mnemonic device, however it helps you, but these are biblical principles to help us think about the way we should approach confession. First of all, we confess to everyone who's involved. That means confess to as many people as have been touched by my sin, even if they're unaware. They've been touched by my sin. It may be wise to confess to others not touched, or maybe unwise to confess to others not touched by my sin. But if you think about a spiritual mentor, I may need to confess to a spiritual mentor. He's not been touched by my sin. But I'm going to confess to him, like James 5 says, and get help. Now, when we talk about being directly affected by sin, if I am jealous over Sophia's golden locks, okay? I'm jealous over her golden locks. If that's not changing the way that I talk with Sophia, is that going to be helpful to her for me to confess that sin to her? No, that's not going to be helpful to her at all. If I am jealous of, who do I pick on now? Huntley's new boat. I've been coveting his boat. What is it going to do for Huntley for me to go and confess to him that I'm coveting his boat? I think it's just going to hurt him more. So there's some things that's not been directly, I'm not directly impacted him by this sin. But if I start mistreating Huntley, then we've got to get to the root of this. And then there's a full confession, do you see? So I've talked with some men, for instance, who have lusted over women in the congregation, and then they've gone to confess to that woman. Wow. Wow. We're hurting people now. That you see? So there are some things that don't need to be confessed to this person, but ultimately all confession needs to be given to God. He is directly affected by every sin. And so we're going to confess to God and as many people as I need to, though. Sometimes we err more on the not confessing, though. I'm bringing up these extreme examples, but generally we probably don't confess to others as much as we should. We don't just ask people for forgiveness for wrongs that we've done. Secondly, avoiding if, but, and maybe. What do we mean by that? Avoiding if, but, and maybe. Yeah, all these qualifying, I'm so sorry that I lusted after your boat or coveted your boat, but maybe, and we just start making excuses. You have invalidated everything you've just said by that kind of confession. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really hurt me. We invalidate everything that preceded. I'm the one responsible when I sin. Think of Hagar in Genesis 16. Why does Hagar run away from home? Sarah was mistreating her. Sarah's mistreating her. So when she goes back home, as the angel tells her, she's going to say, Sarah, I'm so sorry that I disobeyed you and I ran away from home. But if you'll treat me better, I won't do it again. It's not going to fly. That doesn't work. Third, admit specifically. The more honest we are and more careful we are to be explicit in our confession, generally speaking, the more the other person realizes that we actually get what we did. You ever been apologized to and you realize this person just doesn't understand the wrong that they've done? They don't think it's a big deal. They're just kind of going through, I'm sorry, but they don't realize how badly they've hurt you. We've got to think through what this other person's experienced in this wrong in order for us to adequately acknowledge the hurt and admit specifics. Meredith, you got a thought?
No, I agree.
Okay. All right, Edward?
Yeah, I was thinking about this specific show. Admit specific show, it doesn't mean that we need to admit that.
Admit what?
It doesn't mean that our confession needs to be done. It needs to be our everything. I think
yes.
Only those ones that hurt us are the most important.
Right.
Not all the details involved in this conflict.
Yeah, we don't need to make the story about us.
Yeah.
Or having them relive through the experience of me committing the wrong. But they need to know what all I'm responsible for. And it doesn't mean that if other people are also responsible for things that are outside my control, other people are at fault as well, that I can't explain that. But I need to do that without saying if, but, maybe. I need to be able to fully express, here's what I did wrong, and this is me. Taking 100% responsibility for what I did. Someone's apologizing, and you're waiting for them to say, and when they don't, okay, they're taking responsibility, and it does make it a lot easier for them to make confession as well, which is part of we're trying to serve other people in these conflicts. Accepting the consequences. Confession is not a quick fix to the problem. That's really important to teach little kids. They're just saying, I'm sorry, and, you know, little kids who want to say, I'm sorry, and go in for the hug right away. It's like, wait a minute. We're going to get through this confession process. There are going to be consequences, and then we'll hug it through. But you know, confession and spanking and conversation and then, you know, restitution, and you're going to talk with your brothers and sisters about how you ate their brownie and, you know, and all this stuff. Like, and then I'm going to hug you like there's no tomorrow, okay? But there are going to be consequences. So we shouldn't chase after quick fixes. I just want to get through this so we can get back to the way things were. One of the beautiful things about conflict is that it doesn't let you go back to the way things were. It lets you go forward. You can be closer afterward than you were even before. Because the relationship is built on stronger stuff than never having hurt each other. It's built on grace. So you expect consequences. Whether they're relational consequences, material consequences, not all the consequences will be in proportion to sin. In other words, if I hurt someone and is they may respond with anger, they may respond with bitterness, distrust, they may overreact. And so it's now my job to tell them that they're overreacting. No, it's my job to expect that. My job to appreciate. Maybe I didn't count up how much hurt I had caused. And so expect consequences. It may be that the person's slow to forgive or even unwilling to forgive. again, that might help me to appreciate the consequences. They've been wounded deeply. There was once a brother who I was there, and he confessed at church in front of the congregation. And afterward, a woman came to him, and you know, a lot of times someone makes a confession in a group like this, and everyone comes around, and we're hugging and praying and saying, appreciate you, we're trying to encourage. But this woman came up to him, and she just said, I am so disappointed. And walked off. And this man came to me afterward. He said, I just can't believe she did that. And I said, brother, that's a real response. I don't think you understand. She's exactly right to be disappointed. Now, is she struggling with maybe forgiving like she should? That's on her. But use that, because they have a right to be disappointed. The people we hurt have a right to be disappointed with us. Asking for forgiveness and allowing time. Oh, altering your behavior. There needs to be an indication, a promise, I'm going to do this differently. And then asking for forgiveness and allowing time.
Oh, I thought you were number six.
I kind of am. No, you're good. Go ahead.
But I have a real struggle with number six personally in my relationship with God, because I feel sometimes like if I ask God to forgive me, like I should never ever do that sin again. So I struggle a lot with that. So if I keep making the same mistake, or you can't call it a mistake if you keep doing it over and over, really. But if I do something and I end up asking him to forgive me, and like days pass and I do it again, I feel so like defeated in a sense, because it's probably a perfectionist thing. And I think Donnie or my mom has tried to tell me, you know, that's a tool the devil uses to make you think you have to be perfect. But that's one of my struggles.
Yes.
in my spiritual walk with God. It's like, I feel like, okay, if I did something and ask him to forgive me, I can't ever do it again.
Yeah.
It's tough. It makes it feel like a burden sometimes, but it's learning how to let go and, you know, have his grace. I'm overcoming, but it's been a struggle.
No, me too. I've often thought that God has forgiven me, but he's still just mildly disappointed. And he acknowledges me that I'm there, but that Justin. Let him have a seat at the table. I don't know that he's ever going to make much of himself. And I felt that. It may be that we need to choose again and again to believe what God has promised, that he does forgive. 1 John was mentioned in the sermon today. God is just and faithful to forgive. It may also be that when we're having trouble, by the way, we're saying that we're going to change our behavior. That's not a promise never to do this wrong again. It's saying, I'm trying to repent. I'm trying to change. So this is not, will you please forgive me on the condition that I never do it again? That's not forgiveness. How many times was it that we're to forgive?
Seven.
So, all right. And I don't, no one here has a tally book. Okay?
I do. I'm
joking. God, as far as the east from the west, cast him into the sea. It's just incredible what God does in forgiving. And so if God says, I forgive, and I say, but I don't feel forgiven, then I'm trusting my feelings more than I'm trusting God's word. I need to believe what he says, not what I think about my sin. But it may also be this, and we recommend this in closing on this. I really appreciate you sharing that. Go back to that chart that we had at the beginning. Here's the behavior that I'm doing. Here are the desires. It may be that I need to take that with me, take Ephesians 4:22-24, and sit down with someone who can walk through this struggle with me with a particular sin. It helped me to look at what it means to change. That maybe I don't realize all the things I'm needing to put off. Maybe I don't realize the renewal in the spirit of my mind. Maybe there are some deeper desires that I've not surrendered over, and they are competing idols in my life with God. I think all of us are going to hit that at some point or another. And so we have to sit down with other people. It's Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens. And I've done that with people, and God has blessed me through that. And you get these moments. and then you have to go back and do it again. But there's a blessing in having others along this walk with you. Other thoughts through number six, altering your behavior. This last one, asking for forgiveness, it matters so much. I'm not saying this is a right, wrong thing, but it matters so much when you say, when we say, will you please forgive me? Because I'm sorry just says, that's me. But will you please forgive me, or will you forgive me, or just forgive me, says, I'm indebted to you. It's acknowledging the cost of sin, that if you don't change this relationship, it won't be changed, but I'm trying here to do my part. It's asking for the forgiveness. And then you wait, because it may take time. And so we have to allow time for hopefully the forgiveness to transpire. Okay, one more thing. Two more things. If we have time, we don't, but that's okay. When you go to confess a wrong, remember that you are there to serve the other person, not to gain comfort for yourself. Wow. I wish I'd learned that a long time ago. When I go to confess, sometimes we're burdened by our sin, we're hurting, we feel guilty and shame, and there's comfort, and hopefully the person forgiving is going to comfort. 2 Corinthians 2 we'll talk about in a future lesson. There needs to be comfort. But if we're thinking about ourselves in our confession, then we're missing the hurt that we've caused the other person. So it's really there for the other person. And so we're going to focus on showing God's loving work in our lives and his ministering to the person that we've harmed. All right, finally, in looking at these 4 points, Paul just says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Going back to what Donnie said earlier. These are really wonderful things, principles, ideas to think about. But if we don't put it into practice, then we can't expect to actually have peace with God. Right? So I hope this review, very quick review, and I know you're reading at home, so that makes it easier, but the quick review of these 7 A's is just really important. You may not be able to get all 7 of them in the next time you confess, but be thinking through that process. All right, be quiet. What thoughts do you have? Questions? Please ask questions. Push back on this. Noah.
I got into a discussion with a person many years ago about, can you give forgiveness unless somebody comes up and asks for forgiveness? You want to address that? Or I can tell you what I told him, but.
I think about Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I can develop an attitude of forgiveness where I am ready, like the father in Luke 15, who's looking down the road, waiting for his son to come back. But there cannot be forgiveness or reconciliation until they've come, until there's been repentance. So I can develop the attitude of forgiveness, but the relationship's not been reconciled until they
but
repent.
But you can give forgiveness.
I can offer it. Yeah.
I'll forgive you. But before that, it's actually going to benefit the other person.
Yeah.
They've got some
attitude. The relationship is still broken until otherwise. Otherwise, we're just kind of peace faking, and we're not going to do that. Yeah, the overlooking, yeah. Again, go back. If it's sin, and if my brother and sister, I may have a responsibility to address that sin. But if it's just, you know, Dwayne stepped on my toes, I'm not going to say a word. You know. But if she keeps doing it, I'm going to talk about it. Okay? Talking about actual toes. All right, let's pause there because everyone's waiting outside and staring at me funny. Yeah, okay. We'll say a brief prayer. Thank you so much for zooming through this with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've had to think about mercy and forgiveness and responsibility. We plead with you, Lord, that you would help us to see through whatever means necessary the sins in our lives that need to go and the ways you want us to change. We will get the log out as you help us to surgically apply these principles. We want to see truth and to practice truth. We pray that you'd be with us and you'd give us peace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone.